Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
I think we've reached a point where it requires a lot more work and actual discernment than it used to.
Journalist Mark Hemingway, speaker at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, July 23rd and 24th at Concordia University, Chicago.
Just because you read something in black and white does not mean that it's in any way reliable. And in fact, you should probably assume that the default media worldview is hostile to, say, a Lutheran worldview, and act accordingly in terms of verifying that information with multiple sources and using your best judgment in terms of who you trust and who you don't.
You can participate in a Q&A with Mark and Molly Hemingway at this year's Making the Case Conference. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th in Chicago. Attendance is limited. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. Many of these terms have become, well, household terms nowadays. Whereas a year or two ago, if someone would have said, "Are you woke?" you would have been, well, you would have tried to correct their grammar, maybe. Now you hear it and you know exactly what they're talking about. Have you become enlightened in the new way of thinking about yourself as, in my case, a white person who is the natural oppressor of everyone else in society, and who is, just by definition of my skin color and my skin color alone, a racist? Now, if you're woke, you would buy into that notion. If you're not, well, then that automatically makes you a racist, even though you were racist to begin with. These terms like social justice have been hijacked, discrimination, equality, all these have new definitions. And they all are under the same banner, critical theory and the social justice movement. Social justice sounds like a good thing, but it's been redefined too. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement. Joining us is Dr. Lucas Woodford. He's president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of an essay titled Responding to Social Justice and Critical Race Theory. Dr. Woodford, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to be with you.
How would you respond to someone who says, "Dr. Woodford, you're a white man, you serve as a district president in a church body that is predominantly white, and those things alone disqualify you to address this subject"?
It's a great question, and it's one I actually address in that monograph, that essay, recognizing certainly on a couple of fronts that's a popular phrase for people or a way of approaching it, that you're a white guy, you can't really speak to this. Likewise, you're a white, straight, or heterosexual male, and you can't talk to anything of another oppressed group of people in the LGBTQ category as well. So depends on who I'm talking to, of how I'm going to respond, but I'll give you both in the reality of we need to be reasonable in our culture and be able to talk to one another with reasonable conversation. And so recognize if I'm talking to Christians, of course, all kinds of scripture speaks about being from every tribe, nation, language all together and have a reasonable voice and can speak about this together and bear one another's burdens together. In a broader culture as well, we need to be able to have a reasonable conversation. People of goodwill can have a conversation on this to be able to engage in this, even though I recognize the larger society says I'm a persona non grata. I'm the problem. That's all there is. I, don't, of course, don't agree with that. People try and dismiss it. See, that's just your white fragility or whatever it was. And we can talk about those monikers later on. But need to have a voice and be able to have a reasonable conversation to find some reasonable means of moving forward.
Why can't the church afford to ignore critical theory in the social justice movement?
Really, at the core of it, the critical race theory, critical theory itself, then we can distinguish between the two, but it's an ideology that carries with it a really detrimental way of thinking and therefore behaving, which essentially comes down to creating a new or a false religion for where people should put their confidence in this life here and shape how they would behave and believe things about other people, actually teaches racism. The irony of it all is to teaches to people to see color of skin as the identifier of a particular person and then act on it. So it's very dangerous. And then, of course, a large part antithetical to our Christian tenets of faith and our ultimate hope and confidence that we have in Christ, who makes us one by his shed blood. So we definitely need to be aware of what it says, how it impacts our people, and how it's shaping the conversation in the broader culture.
Is there a theology behind critical theory in the social justice movement?
From my research on it, I definitely believe there is more recent movement, but part and parcel with what was happening in the late 60s and 70s and the thought going on with the civil rights movement, an important movement that was, but a corollary movement was going on within the church, which simply characterizes it right now as black liberation theology. And that simply talks about and characterizes the gospel or the work of Christ and sees it primarily in terms of the liberation of oppressed people. And so it takes what Scripture has to say, but it doesn't take it as solely authoritative. It'll add other elements to that. And the criticism, of course, me again, a white guy, talking about this to someone who might be black and hold that theology, it says, well, that's just, again, evidence of your oppressive white supremacist view of religion. And you force that on black people, and therefore you're not entitling us to allow it to have our version of it. Well, of course, we have the long hundreds and thousands of years of understanding of Christianity and the truth of scriptures as the objective norming norm for what is true, right, and what we are to believe in the centrality of Christ. And so I think the black liberation theology, which sees, again, scripture or the work of Christ primarily in terms of liberating an oppressed people as kind of the undergirding theology, and by admission, one of the key movers of the critical race theory and critical social justice movement, Ibram Kendi himself has affirmed that. James Cone, black liberation theologian from the 70s and more recently passed away, but was formative in his own thinking about being an anti-racist.
How does the social justice movement use language?
Yeah, that's an important question to understand and to ask when anyone's engaging in it. Put simply, they're going to use language and put it into two categories, usually that of the oppressed versus the oppressor. And they'll reduce people into those categories and shape the language that is used by defining people as either, again, someone who is oppressing a group of people or someone who has been oppressed. And therefore, then they also use language and shape it by as language of power and the need to dismantle power structures and systems. And so then they begin talking about equality, equity, and shaping that conversation based on oppressed and oppressors.
So let's go through some of the vocabulary of the social justice movement and critical theory. And if you would kind of give us a thumbnail definition for some of these terms. And many of them, I think we should say from the outset, on the face of it, sound like words that are ordinarily used or sound like good ideas, but the devil is in the definitions. Let's begin with anti-racist.
Sure. An anti-racist is someone that must be against racism openly and actively, not only in their behavior and affiliations, but also in what they believe personally. And they're constantly, especially if they're a white person, constantly assessing their own white privilege, what we can detail and define later on, and how they have been essentially then an oppressor by default. So an anti-racist is someone who is fighting against actively in all respects racism. And you can't be not racist. If someone says, well, I'm not a racist, that's not good enough in that definition. You have to be actively fighting against it. So it's a very specific approach towards fighting against racism.
So there's no neutrality. You are either an active anti-racist, constantly owning up to your own implicit racism, or you are an out-and-out racist, period, regardless of what you say, do, or think.
Correct. Yep. They want to categorize it and simplify it. You know, it's kind of a, I often use a Sith Lord maxim for Star Wars, right? If you're not for us, then you must be against us, and there's no reasonableness to it.
How is discrimination defined in the social justice movement?
Well, it's, we understand it, of course, as an action or practice that excludes or disadvantages or perhaps merely differentiates between individuals or groups on a basis of a trait or skin color. Discrimination, though, in the social justice movement would be broader, much like racism itself, to be included in systems, whole systems, not just individuals, that would disadvantage or discriminate against a minority group. And so it's adding another layer to the definition of the word.
What about the term equality and then the term of art that is being quickly put into its place, equity?
Yeah, these are two important things. I might contrast it like this. Equity involves trying to understand and give people what they need to enjoy full, healthy lives according to the what people think they would have, where equality, in contrast, aims to ensure that everyone gets the same things in order to enjoy full, healthy lives. So we might distinguish it, the idea between equality of outcome versus equality of opportunity. Equity wants to ensure that everyone has the same outcome, and the, of course, logistics and reasonableness be trying to assert that becomes problematic. It's well and good if we want to have equality of opportunity, but what happens then is to create equity, we then are the government, if you will, or powers, whoever holds the power, and that's why power becomes very important here, will try to force it, and therefore the irony, of course, is that discrimination actually becomes acceptable to create equity. Ibram Kendi has actually said, if there is inequality or there's not equity, then discrimination is okay so that equity, the equality of outcome, can actually occur. And of course, that's very dangerous and detrimental, and then of course subjects people to what we know is an evil. Racism itself is bad. Let's make sure that's very clear up front. We understand there's a long history of things within the United States where that evil has been perpetrated upon people, but this overreaction or overcorrection to it is very unhealthy towards trying to create what we understand as biblical justice.
Dr. Lucas Woodford is our guest. He's author of an essay titled Responding to Social Justice and Critical Race Theory. We're talking about Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement. When we return to the definition of woke.
I'm really excited to be talking about making the case against American revivalism.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, talking about his presentation at this year's Making the Case conference.
And here we'll be dealing with the twofold character of this movement, namely its theological character, which is a form of Arminianism, that is, decision theology. And then what we all know so well, its practice, revivalism as such. Both are pervasive in American Christianity and have become exports to other countries.
You can meet and hear Dr. Rast at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
Because these wealthy Americans are often living in a bubble, their assumption is that these lives aren't worth living and that this is a less expensive and a more convenient solution to actually addressing the problems that these communities will face.
I don't think it's any coincidence that higher criticism started in Lutheran Germany. They learned it in every Bible they ever read, with Luther's preface to Hebrews and James.
And here I finally found myself as part of a church, as part of the Holy Christian Church, in a way that I had never been before.
You cannot possibly have the gospel of the New Testament without this substratum of the wrath of God, which runs through from the old into the new, especially in the words of Jesus.
In about 45 minutes, live on this Friday afternoon, the 11th of June, we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. Listeners with the best votes win the LPR bundle package. We'll play 4 soundbites for you, and you send us your votes by calling 1-877-623-MYIE, sending us your email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at @issuesetc, or at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We're talking about Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement with Dr. Lucas Woodford. Going on with our definitions here, Dr. Woodford, what does it mean to be woke?
Yeah, woke is an interesting term. It's got some historical aspects to it with Marxism as well, where Karl Marx would say that the religion was the opium of the masses because it dullens their senses and they're not alert and awake to the oppression that the higher class has done to them. They have a false hope, of course, in that. So woke has the idea of being awakened to a particular type of critical consciousness. Now, in the worldview of the critical social justice movement, this sees the world only in terms of unjust power dynamics and the need to dismantle problematic systems. And so being woke then has that state of intellectual superiority born from a political and social awareness. And so if you're woke, it's particularly related to the social justice awareness.
We have been using these terms, justice and social justice, but how are they redefined in the social justice movement, in particular that term justice?
Yeah, justice is a wonderful word. It's a biblical word, of course, and classically always understood as a virtue. As a virtue, we in the healthy, good sense, justice was the moderation between selfishness and selflessness, between having more or having less than one's share. But social justice, then, has been co-opted using these other terms and definitions we've already talked about. Social justice, then, is fighting against embedded social inequality and then pursuing equal outcomes, and again, as opposed to equal opportunities, for minorities of every subculture. And so there's a distinguishing, then, and a changing of what justice, long understood, certainly biblically, but also as a virtue, changing it towards the cultural climate of the social critical race theory view.
So social justice then becomes what?
It's the idea of fighting for equality of standing within any subculture or minority and irrespective of any type of, and actually against a meritocracy. There's no allowing of merit and earning and one standing and trying to gain, if you will, Martin Luther King Jr.'s, the idea of being based on the quality of one's character rather than on their skin color. It actually is doing the very thing that originally the civil rights movement had been fighting against. And it's an interesting thing. Thomas Sowell, a great black economist, brings this up when we were looking at his book on cosmic justice and looking at social justice. it reduces justice and misunderstands justice. He uses this analogy about 300 people on a ship, and the ship is sinking, and there's only 200 life vests on the ship. So if we want true social justice, where it's equality of outcome, then true justice in that sense, then, rather than allowing 200 people to be saved with those life jackets, that type of justice says, nope, they all must die and drown if we want that type of true justice. Of course, we would never advocate for that, but that's the illogical nature of this redefinition of this social justice.
One term we've been hearing a lot, and it is really one of the kind of most mischievous foundation concepts in critical theory and the social justice movement, is systemic racism. What does it mean?
Systemic racism believes that whole systems, particularly of power and the structures that correspond with them, like government, have built into them an intentional oppression and disadvantaging of a minority, particularly black people, according to the social justice movement. And so systemically then, that's where you get the idea we must dismantle and rip apart the whole system because it has built into it, and they claim intentionally, the idea of oppression of minorities and disadvantaging of minorities.
So I just want to get this quite clear, Dr. Woodford. Under this idea of systemic racism, one need not prove that any particular action, policy, whatever it may be, in a system is discriminatory. It's simply assumed that the system is discriminatory.
Correct. You're in a no-win situation, and that's part of the madness of this ideology. Robin DiAngelo's book, White Fragility, does this quite significantly. It's essentially presenting a non-falsifiable hypothesis. You're white, and so you're racist, and you are racist because you are white. Now, I'm not saying racism doesn't occur, so listeners, please understand. Certainly it does. There's evil. There's sin in the world. People have been racist and did terrible racist things, and we do need to understand the plight of black community, of what they have endured that has created this. So I'm not trying to disregard any of that. But this overreaction, again, is very problematic and very dangerous for folks to embrace without giving it some significant biblical evaluation and thought of what it's really saying.
What does whiteness mean?
Well, whiteness is, again, a new term referring simply to the inherent privilege that white people have based upon their color of skin. So that dovetails with the idea of white privilege, where it's simply the unearned advantage based on race, as they're using race again, which can be observed both systemically and individually. And so, again, you can't fight against it in the sense of if you're engaging someone with this, being indoctrinated by this ideology, you're white. And so if you can't see your white privilege, if you try to push against it, even if you are of meager circumstances, you still have more advantage than someone of a minority. And yes, there perhaps, we could certainly study various situations or circumstances. I'm not making simple blanket generalizations alone, but the idea is, again, you can't fight against it or disprove it, because then you are said to be, you have white fragility, meaning that any state in which even a minimum amount of racial stress or accusation towards someone being white, it becomes intolerable to that person, and they're categorized as being so fragile that any accusation of their white privilege triggers a range of defensive moves within them, and then that includes outward displays of emotions, well, such as fear or guilt, and behaviors such as argumentation, or maybe becoming silent and leaving then the stress-induced situation, and then they can be dismissed as they're fragile, and so they have no place at the table for the conversation because I just told them what was true, that they have white privilege, and they just demonstrated it by their white fragility, and so their whiteness, again, is essentially the problem that we have here.
Does one have to be white to have this kind of accusation of whiteness leveled at them?
No, it wouldn't necessarily be. It's an unfortunate thing, and again, that's the irony of the movement itself. that they would have, again, places of privilege. And the original nature of where it came out of Marx was the social class system and pushing back against power structures. But there are those who are people of color as well that are labeled perhaps with this, but in a more derogatory way, simply being called an Uncle Tom, and numerous ones who are calling. And in my monograph, I detail a number of black authors who really go after this idea and question it based on facts, economics, as logic, and really looking at that while acknowledging actual prejudice or racism that did occur and contrasting that with this idea in this movement. And so when they do so, because they don't follow the same narrative of the critical social justice movement, then they get these derogatory labels as well.
We're talking about Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement with Dr. Lucas Woodford, president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and author of an essay titled Responding to Social Justice and Critical Race Theory. Many congregations are preparing their budgets for a new fiscal year on July 1st. Please consider adding the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. in your Lutheran Church's mission or advertising budget. When your congregation makes an annual pledge of $1,000 to Issues Etc., we'll publicize your church on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. And thanks to Pastor Brian Drabus and Pacific Hills Lutheran Church in Omaha, Nebraska, for recently becoming a congregational sponsor. Find out more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. We'll talk white privilege on the other side of the break.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel, more than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
We're talking about Christianity, the social justice movement, and critical theory with Dr. Lucas Woodford, president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're connected to Issues Etc. Did you know that you can subscribe to the Lutheran Witness magazine for less than $20 a year? The Lutheran Witness interprets the world from a Lutheran perspective. It's available in print and online. Learn more at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, the Lutheran Witness magazine. Dr. Woodford, we've used the term a lot already in our conversation, but what exactly is white privilege?
So again, white privilege, simply the unearned advantage based on race. Again, that's something that might be observed both claimed or allegedly systematically or individually.
You've talked about white fragility. Is it assumed that every white person suffers from white fragility to one degree or another?
Yeah, that would probably be a fair assumption, again, based on those adherents to critical race theory, that to one degree or another, they're going to be fragile about it, and eventually they're going to show their fragility based on pushing back against any willingness to have a conversation about their privilege.
And finally, we could go on with other terms, but what about white guilt?
Yeah, white guilt is where it's an individual, perhaps even a collective guilt that's felt by some white people for harm resulting from racist treatment of ethnic minorities, certainly including African Americans but other perhaps indigenous peoples as well. So there's this feeling of guilt because this occurred, and it occurred, was perpetrated by other white people. That guilt then from those terrible or egregious acts, evil acts that was done against them by white people is then, if you will, imputed or imparted to themselves, and feeling that guilt, think then they need to make all kinds of accommodations or acquiesce to these assertions about white privilege and whiteness, and therefore give a voice towards even the idea of reparations, repayment of things to any previously discriminated against group.
A couple thoughts here before we move on. It strikes me that with many of these concepts in critical theory and the social justice movement, there is, and maybe why it's so insidious, there is a kernel of truth. There is, in fact, racism in our society. It's not merely individual racism. There have been laws, very unfortunately, in our nation's history that have been designed to discriminate on the basis of skin color or some other ethnicity. And all these things are recognized as historical truths, but that kernel of truth is entirely overshadowed in a lot of these ideas by lies.
Absolutely. And that's why, again, like you said, it's so insidious, the sinister nature of it. So you take a little bit of truth to it, and then you overlay it. And here's part of the deal that goes with this is, in our particular context, in the development of critical theory and critical race theory, ultimately, it takes the what has been postmodern theory as well as the psychological theories of Freudian psychology and tapped into the emotion of that and allowed the emotion then to trump the truth, while you take that kernel of truth that incites or evokes a significant emotional response, and then it creates a narrative based on that emotion where the truth doesn't rise necessarily to the surface, but the emotion that is evoked in it does rise and allows the lie then to be perpetrated all the more intently because of the rawness of the emotion that goes with it.
So let's turn to a subject that we've been using the term, but critical theory. Give us a little history of it. And if you would, as you said before, distinguish between critical theory and critical race theory.
Sure. And I'll add a third one to that just for helpful. So the originations of critical theory, turn of the century, in the early 1900s, there's a Frankfurt School over in Germany. They wanted to know why Marxism wasn't proving successful in the West. So they developed a new way of examining that particular question, which came to be known as critical theory, but they did it over against what was known as traditional theory. And so that's the three things I'll add: critical theory, traditional theory, and then there was a development of critical race theory. So traditional theory is descriptive of a phenomenon, and it has the aim of discovering how it works and why it works that way. But critical theory proceeds from a prescriptive, normative, moral vision for society and describes how the item being critiqued fails that vision, usually systemically, and then prescribes activism to remake it into the prescribed vision. And so this was the original view regarding the Marxist tradition. Why wasn't Marxism proving successful in the West? Why did capitalism prove successful? There was a view among these scholars that thought Marxism should have predominated, and so they developed a theory then based on that that critiques the failed vision, the moral vision. And so that was essentially what then develops the critical theory based on the Marxist tradition, where he said everything must be ruthlessly criticized. So that's distinct from the good view of critical thinking, ruthlessly being criticized. So critical theory examines systems of power, originally how a working class was oppressed by the upper class, and it seeks human emancipation from the forces of domination. And again, it offers a descriptive and normative basis for social inquiry, so that it can decrease that domination and increase freedom in all forms, which then creates the cultural awakening, and in Marx's case, to dismantle the ideology of capitalism. So that's where critical theory itself came from. But then there is this development within critical theory that opened the way for critical social justice, as I mentioned kind of earlier, where it's using the Marxian economics, and I apologize to listeners for the real deep dive on this, but it's very helpful and rather significant when we understand where critical theory, how it's being devoured in our culture right now. But social justice theory uses Marxian economics and then Freudian psychoanalytical theory and postmodern theory as a critical approach to social analysis. And what I do to try and help us digest this a little bit more easy is I use a food analogy often to try and help people understand this. And right now, one of the most popular burgers, if you will, in China's in the news on a number of different things, but at their McDonald's, it's a very odd burger that they have. It's called the Spam Burger. One of the most popular things, very odd ingredients on this. So it had normal buns on it, but then it has mayonnaise, it has crumbled Oreo cookie, and then it has Spam. And that's kind of a view, if you will, of how I look at critical race theory then. It has the buns, if you will, as critical race theory, but inside the mayonnaise is the Freudian psychoanalysis, because mayonnaise, that makes everything smooth and emotionally kind of makes you feel good. The Oreo cookies that are crumbled on it are the Marxian economics, because why should the chocolate chip cookie have the corner on the market? And so the Oreo cookies are the Marxian economics. And then the Spam is the postmodern theory, because Spam has been deconstructed to somehow become a meat, and that's what postmodern theory is all about. And so then the buns around it are what's critical race theory, and people are taking this in by the mouths full, and why it's so important for us to be mindful of what it is. So critical race theory then was an advent within the 70s that first began as an American activist phenomenon in the academic and legal world. And the critical race theory movement is simply a collection of activists and scholars who are engaged in studying and then transforming the relationship among race, racism, and power. And so within that structure then, taking all those other theories, it developed its critical race theory to hold that race is a social construct that was created to maintain white privilege and white supremacy, and they needed new legal avenues to try and help explain the disadvantaged minorities of culture and have them represented by this legal law. So that's a really, really fast-paced, deep dive, nonetheless, into those movements within the various theories.
So, Dr. Woodford, how is critical theory related to the emergence of Black Lives Matter?
Well, Black Lives Matter, then, was a reaction towards, again, the perceived oppression of a minority group, particularly evolving out of what was considered police brutality and mistreatment of Black people. Critical theory then gave a way of expression for this group regarding the perceived oppression, particularly of this power structure. Police, of course, have a significant power structure in there. And the Marxist view that everything must be ruthlessly criticized. And so when oppression is being perceived, and to be sure, there are aspects of police misuse of and abuse of power. But the idea that, as some are saying within the critical race movement, that police are simply planning and plotting of how they can kill Black people, that's simply unreasonable to it. That doesn't mean we can't take a look at where systems need to be evaluated. People are fallible. They're sinners. They are human. And so certainly we need that. But the idea then, critical theory gave a foothold for the Black Lives Matter movement to push against, as an activist movement, push against power structures. And to the extent that it actually originally may have had the idea of every Black life that would matter, that could have been constructive. But it quickly became very clear it was very specific in its agenda, and actually against the family in its original written documentation about defining it. So things very problematic, that it became quickly very, at least obvious for many people, that it was an activist movement. And that's different. That's different than the Black Lives movement itself, which has to or has as its tenet the desire that all black lives matter, not just the activist nature against power structures.
We're discussing Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement with Dr. Lucas Woodford. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. The Lutheran Reformers commended the mutual consolation and conversation of the brethren. The 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference is just such an opportunity. You can meet, converse, and worship with Issues Etc. guests and listeners from around the world. The premier conference for Christian laity is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago. On the other side is critical theory and the social justice movement, religion. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor.
This fallen creation is bested by tornado, hurricane, flood, pandemic, and more. LCMS Disaster Response helps our congregations, their pastors, and other church workers to reach out to their members and neighbors with mercy which flows from Christ's altar. We offer quality volunteer training, help for congregational readiness and response, and disaster grant funding. To learn more, visit lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Where doctrine is life. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Christian greeting card makers, gift shop owners, laser cutters, church banner creators, ornamentalists, poster purveyors, jewelry designers, fine artists, hymn writers, wood carvers, UV bed printers, and authors all love Issues Etc. And you'll find our work at adcrucem.com. That's ADCRUCEM.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Because these wealthy Americans are often living in a bubble, their assumption is that these lives aren't worth living and that this is a less expensive and a more convenient solution to actually addressing the problems that these communities will face.
I don't think it's any coincidence that higher criticism started in Lutheran Germany. They learned it in every Bible they ever read, with Luther's preface to Hebrews and James.
And here I finally found myself as part of a church, as part of the Holy Christian Church, in a way that I had never been before.
You cannot possibly have the gospel of the New Testament without this substratum of the wrath of God, which runs through from the old into the new, especially in the words of Jesus.
In 15 minutes, we're going to play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. We'll play those four soundbites for you in their entirety. It's your opportunity to win the LPR bundle package, an Ad Crucem baptism keepsake, an I Have Issues t-shirt, and an Issues Etc. pin, bumper sticker, notepad, and tote bag. It goes to the listener with the best vote for soundbite of the week. We're talking about Christianity, critical theory, and the social justice movement with Dr. Lucas Woodford. Dr. Woodford, are critical theory and the social justice movement a religion?
I would say yes. Essentially, they are. And I'm not alone on this myself. There are others who have set this forward. And again, a lot of what I do in terms of my, again, I'm going to use this word in a healthy sense, my critical analysis of this movement, of evaluating it, I look at not just, again, what are white people saying about this in a way that falls right into the IDFC, look at their white fragility. Rather, most within my monograph in the essay there are black authors, black journalists, black economists who recognize racism that has occurred and the evils of slavery, but are not buying into this ideology and, in fact, then have called it a new religion. One of those, John McWhorter, quoted there from his 2017 article, saying that they've got a clergy, they've got a creed, and they've got a morality, all within that which follows in suit as a religion. In fact, his new book coming out in October 2021 here is simply called Woke Racism, How a New Religion Has Betrayed Black America. And so, again, he's going to dig even deeper, but absolutely, I do think it is a religion.
What are the dangers of permitting ideas like critical theory and the social justice movement, as we've described it here, to take root in the church?
Well, the dangers of this is that it's going to distort, for Christians, the gospel of Christ and the whole truth of Christ, which then is going to redefine the purpose of the Holy Christian Church. So essentially then, sin gets redefined not in relation to God, but only in relation to other people, and specifically only against an oppressive majority culture or majority group over against a minority group. And so the idea of recognizing the first commandment and who God is and serving God is removed. And so there's great danger to that. And of course, it completely distorts the view of Christ, which was in that liberation theology. It removes the atonement of Christ and the sacrifice that he had in our standing before God and assuaging the wrath of God and making it only about our human interactions with one another. And so there's great dangers for that. That doesn't mean we can't be mindful as Christians as we love our neighbor. And again, I think Lutherans have a profound ethic of loving our neighbor, especially those who might be oppressed one way or another. We have a profound ethic to live that out. So we certainly are mindful of that, but we do so out of the confidence in the truth of Christ and him as Lord of our lives and Lord of the church.
What is a biblical view of justice?
Biblical teaching of justice, we mentioned earlier, certainly we understood longstanding as a virtue, balancing between selflessness and selfishness. But a good verse that's often used, I think that can be helpful, Micah 6:8, looks at the imperative of how we ought to treat others in terms of behavior, and both what's good and right. As Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. So practical terms then, what does doing justice mean? It might simply mean just following the rule of law, good order, showing impartiality towards others, regardless of what skin color they might have or ethnicity they might be, or paying what you've promised, not stealing, so just following the commandments, not swindling, not taking bribes, not taking advantage of the weak because perhaps they're too uninformed or unconnected to stop you from doing so. So for Lutherans, of course, it might simply be summarized by keeping the second table of the law, loving your neighbor as yourself, and doing the works which God has prepared for you in advance for you to do, Ephesians 2:10. Might be a simple, again, understanding of justice.
How should a Christian view race?
Race is the topic of the day, and so understanding as a point of conversation or in writing, but or as someone when you're talking to someone else, it's a descriptor. Again, it's a heated one amongst people that race itself was a social construct. Christians can simply look at it as simply seeing people, regardless of their skin color, as a human race, rather than trying to see it as a stratified elements of society. They are, regardless of one's ethnicity, they are a beloved child of God for whom the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And so viewing them as the beloved creature that they are, regardless, again, of what someone wants to define as a race that someone might have.
In that vein, Dr. Woodford, I've found it helpful, properly understood, to simply make the assertion that, yes, racism does exist, but racism is based on a lie, and that that lie is that race exists. We are all descendants of one man, according to Holy Scripture. Therefore, race as a category biblically does not exist. There are different nations, tongues, languages. There are different ethnicities and different life experiences, but we are all one blood. And if Christianity gives the smallest inch to the notion of race, we have given that inch to a lie. What are your thoughts?
Oh, I completely agree. I completely agree. And I think that's a very apt way of describing it, because then we let the rules of engagement of the discussion be changed, and we're constantly then playing defense rather than going on the offense. Scripture doesn't, as you said, doesn't describe race. It just talks about from every tribe and language and tongue. And so it's, I think, a good approach towards helping people, being mindful, again, about if we're going to examine any color, it's going to be the one color of the blood of Jesus, who covers all people for all time with the gift of grace extended on the cross.
So in that vein, how is forgiveness at the heart of the church's response to the evils of racism and discrimination?
This is so important, and I think the church is positioned significantly just because that's the core of who the Holy Christian Church is. In a cancel culture which refuses to offer forgiveness and must cancel someone for any offense that they have done, forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian message and recognizes where offenses have been given. Forgiveness is possible. It removes guilt. And even going deeper, the nature of remission, which is a parallel to forgiveness, it's removal of shame. And so the gospel message, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1 there, it goes for those who have been perpetrators of, again, for example, racism, and the ability to forgive someone who has been the recipient, the victim of such terrible racism in the past, allows for a new life to be lived. This is by no means excusing aberrant, horrible behavior. It's sinful and wrong, and we do need to call to repentance those who have perpetrated it. But forgiveness lies at the heart of it, because it then releases my entitlement for retribution or vengeance. Because I have been forgiven, then I can also forgive and be transformed, living a new life, sometimes as difficult as it can be if someone has injured or hurt me, but nonetheless, by the power of Christ and the life, the transforming life that he brings, allows me to live a new life and bring that forgiveness and for the betterment and the good of not only myself, but the one who may have injured me, but also the good of society.
What is our baptismal identity as Christians, and how does it shape the way we view others then?
Baptismal identity is, I think, just the core for us as Lutherans, particularly to understand what it means, who we are and whose we are. So simply taking the fourth part from the Small Catechism, fourth part of baptism, when it asks the question, what does such baptizing with water indicate? It indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. In other words, when you're baptized into Christ, Christ has a hold on you. It's like Galatians 2:20 says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so that's an identity that comes from who you are and whose you are in Christ. He has claimed you as his very own. And then it allows you also an ethic, if you will, a way of life, which flows from a daily return to baptism, that daily contrition and repentance, meaning the confession of sin, certainly, but then a turning away from that sin and a living a new life, and that includes in service to my neighbor. And so being able to see our baptismal identity in ourselves, but also then allowing us to see the identity of a fellow human being as the creature, beloved creature of God, who has been redeemed by Christ, and be able to act in love towards them, even as we live in faith towards Christ. And that's our Lutheran view, the two kingdoms as well, again, is that we exist, we have a definitive ethic of love and care. Some people criticize that we're not active enough, perhaps. The importance of it, I certainly understand that potential critique, but that doesn't fault our theology, because our theology is very robust in our advocacy for a defense of the neighbor and caring for our neighbor, particularly if there is actual oppression going on, that we have a ready-made ethic from our theology, from the scriptures, that invites us to live in love towards our neighbor, even as we do in faith towards Christ.
Christians, as individuals and corporately, were quite active in the civil rights movement of the 20th century. Given the fact that what we're dealing with here in critical race theory and the social justice movement really has no truck with the civil rights movement whatsoever, no origin there, and no commonality with it, do Christians corporately and individually have the responsibility as citizens to fight what is essentially a racist system of ideas in critical theory?
Well, certainly for just good thinking and training, particularly in our schools as well, because it's not healthy. It's not good, not only a false religion. It's just not good for the whole of society, for good order. So absolutely, I think so, particularly and certainly in the world of ideas in academia, but also at our level of our local communities and just general goodwill towards one another in the corporate world as well. So I certainly think it's important for us to be advocates, being reasonable, certainly when we're engaging other Christians, being biblical, but then in a world that may not be biblical, being logical and being reasonable people of goodwill.
Dr. Lucas Woodford is president of the Minnesota South District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of an essay titled Responding to Social Justice and Critical Race Theory. You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Dr. Woodford, thank you very much.
It was great to be with you.
Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week is up next. We'll be talking about, is abortion a solution to poverty? How Luther got the canon of the New Testament wrong? Why Dr. Gene Edward Veith is a Lutheran, and the ancient and modern heresy of Marcion. Connected to Christ, Witnessing in Everyday Life is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's written by Dr. Mark Wood, Director of Witness and Outreach for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Learn more about Connected to Christ at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Connected to Christ, Witnessing in Everyday Life, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
What does it mean to live the Christian life? Reaching out in mercy to our neighbors, receiving our Lord's gifts in worship, and proclaiming His truth to the world. The Lutheran Church Extension Fund comes alongside churches and individuals to help them live out this beautiful Christian life every day. This year, we have a ripe opportunity to bring Christ to a hurting world. Discover the role you can play in this great work. Call 800-843-5233 or visit lcef.org.
Is your school or homeschool ready to take the next step in teaching students with learning challenges? We can help. The Simply Classical curriculum, voted number one for special learners, is available from Memoria Press for students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome. We provide everything you need for a full year. Use promo code LPR21 at simplyclassical.com. simplyclassical.com.
This is Major A.J. Vogel, United States Army.
And this is Pastor Josh Leigaber of Trinity Lutheran Church, a confessional liturgical congregation located at Leesville and Fort Polk, Louisiana.
If you ever find yourself at Fort Polk, we invite you to join us to receive the gifts of Christ in word and sacrament.
For more information, visit us on Facebook or at trinityleesville.com.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people, by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.